I don't know how many hours I had the privilege to sit under the instruction of Brother Garland Elkins when I was in Memphis. I had been privileged to hear him preach a number of times otherwise, but it was a special honor for me to be able to sit and have him teach me the Bible. And his classes would typically be on Tuesday and Thursday afternoons, which were always three-hour classes. And it was not a surprise to us that at any point during the course of the class, he might come to a particular point in the text that would trigger a memory of a psalm. And he would ask one of the guys in class who could lead singing to lead us in that psalm. However, I distinctly remember and always will, I imagine, that any time just about we heard a clap of thunder, we would sing 665, just the first verse, but we would sing it nonetheless, at least once during the course of that three-hour class, if not more than once. And that always reminds me of those Memphis storms, which I have tried to forget, but reminds me nonetheless, and holds a special memory in my heart. We welcome all of you today. We are thankful that you are here. We are glad to have such a good number on such a miserable day, weather-wise. But we know, of course, it's not a miserable day when it's an opportunity for us to come together and worship God. And so we are extremely thankful for that opportunity. I had intended for this particular series of studies to conclude last week, but I had been planning to preach this particular sermon for a few months now, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought that is the perfect way to close our study in asking the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? You know, we have discussed a variety of standpoints and viewpoints pertaining to this question over the last month. We've talked about the fact that it means that we are greater than John. We have talked about the fact that, for instance, last week, that we are to be a people who are seeking to turn the world upside down. And there are a number of facets that apply to Christian living. And there are a number of responsibilities that have been placed upon our shoulders as God's children and those to whom He has delegated the task to seek and save the lost. But I could find no greater way to answer this question in closing this morning than to say that what it truly means to be a Christian is, it means that we are looking for a city. The first century Christians were sorely oppressed and were constantly harassed by the Roman leaders. Nero was really the most notorious in his beginning of the persecutions among the Christians. Vespasian followed in a very direct and blatant way. It continued to escalate as Domitian came to reign. And it is believed he was the emperor at the time the revelation was penned. I read where someone said that as it pertains to the first century Christians, they did not have the luxury of traveling quote-unquote easy street, but every day was rather a trip down Tribulation Avenue. Death hovered over them. Hostility surrounded them as they literally, day by day, walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And I can only imagine the great discouragement that that could serve to any child of God. To on a daily basis not only not be encouraged to live according to the faith, to propagate and preach the faith among a lost and dying world, but to actually be discouraged by threat of death. And I can only imagine the pressure that mounted upon them to just give up to just quit and to yield to the pressure of the Romans and to the pressure of the Jews. But John, the writer of the Revelation, from the outset of his particular work, recorded for those first century Christians who were so sorely oppressed the divine promise that if they would only be faithful unto death, that they would receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. You see, it was the glory that awaited them. It was that far and better land that He would picture on their behalves to give them the proper encouragement that they needed to trump all of the pressure and discouragement to the contrary. And so we come to the closing of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and we know that all through the first 20 chapters, John has been providing in a subtle and figurative way a great deal of encouragement to these people, to these brethren, that Christ would grant them the victory if only they would overcome. But now we come to the close of this particular book, and John says, beginning in verse number 1, that I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. He saw New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Did you catch those two instances where John says literally, I saw? And then he goes on and he paints for us a picture of what he saw, a vision of the embodiment of heaven itself. And he writes to these faithful Christians and reminds them that if they would withstand, if they would remain steadfast, and if they would not yield to the temptation and to the pressure that was mounting upon them and against them, that they too one day would see heaven. Really, even before John made this statement, but especially since, it has been the case that earnest and honest and humble children of God have themselves been looking. They have been surveying and desperately trying to find that very same city, seeking the glorious blessings that come by our entrance. And I recognize that it seems to be rather a rhetorical question to ask, because to ask the question really is in and of itself to answer it. But for the sake of our purpose this morning, we want to ask the question, why are we seeking that city when it puts us at such odds with the world and those that could make our lives utterly miserable? See, the Christians in the first century, in the closing of the first century, had to ask themselves that, if for nothing else, just to keep their sanity, to face what they faced and to endure what they had to endure. They had to constantly remind themselves, why are we withstanding? Why are we refusing to yield? Why are we suffering everything that we're suffering? What is it about heaven that makes it that good? Why are we looking for that city? Well, I recognize, too, that the answers can be infinite because of the eternal and abiding nature of heaven. But this morning I want us to focus our attention solely upon three particular reasons that you and I as children of God are still and forevermore will be looking for that city. That city that's over in the great beyond that one day we hope to enjoy. Number one, I believe that we, as well as all children of God, have and are looking for this city because of the giver. You know, we sing the song that heaven is a holy and beautiful city whose builder and ruler is God. And in the closing days of Jesus' life, you remember that He warned His apostles of both His impending death and His impending departure. He was not going to allow them to approach His coming death and departure blindly. He wanted them to be fully prepared for the challenges that lay on the horizon. And so He would periodically remind them, "I am going to shortly be gone. My presence will not be here. You will not have my personal presence upon which to lean and upon which to rely much longer." And I can only imagine the distress that they felt in recognizing that fact. You see, they had followed Jesus at this point in time for at least 3 years, closer to 3.5. He had handpicked them. He had nurtured them. He had led them and guided them and molded them into the kind of men that He wanted to be His apostles, to be His predecessors, if you will, to this responsibility of going into all the world and teaching the gospel to every creature. And so we come close to the end of His life, and He warns them once again, "I will shortly be gone." But He does not leave it at that, but rather He also provides for them a statement of encouragement to remind them of what not only the challenges they would face, but especially to remind them of the glory that awaited them if they would courageously confront those challenges. And so He would say to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." How encouraging must those words spoken by our Lord be to those men on that occasion? "I'm going to have to leave you shortly, but don't worry, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to gather you up and I'm going to take you to this glorious land, this home of the soul that now I go to prepare." And so we then read into the book of Acts and through the history of Christianity, and we see the trials that they faced, and we see how they confronted them courageously and heroically, and our minds then are triggered back to the reason they were able to do so. Because seemingly every day they reminded themselves, "I'm facing this with the anticipation that Jesus is going to come back and He's going to get me and He's going to take me home. And at the end of the day, that makes anything that I have to face well worth the effort." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, we find the Hebrews writer also painting for us somewhat of a picture of this city. Writing to these brethren who too were under immense pressure to revert back to the rudiments of Judaism, he said, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the, underline it, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Did you catch the contrast and comparison that the writer is providing for these downtrodden Christians? He lets them know that the quote-unquote mountain to which we're going is not one that is darkened with despair, but rather it is one that shines with the glorious light and radiating countenance of Jesus Christ. It is the Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You know, there are some people in this world that I believe you would agree with me, knowing them as we do, if they were to offer us a gift, would speedily reject it. Why? Because we know the giver. And whatever the gift is, it's likely not something in which we have much interest. God is, in my mind, the exact opposite. Wherein there are some people that whatever they have to offer, I'm not interested. When it comes to God, whatever it is that He has to offer, I am immensely interested. And that's why we're looking for that city. Because it is that holy city, that beautiful city, who built it and rules it, God. He is the giver. And for that reason, we're looking. We're seeking. We're earnestly trying to find. Number two, though, not only because of the giver are we looking for this city, but also, I believe, because of the gift itself. And to illustrate this point, I think we only have to know what heaven represents to know why we are seeking it. For instance, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John records that it is a place of no tears, no pain, no death, no sorrow. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, it is a place of rest for the weary laborer. John 8, verse 51, it is a place where death will never again be seen. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, it is a place described as a crown of righteousness. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, it is something that is to be gained. It is itself a gain. Something far better than anything this world has to offer. Revelation 21, 26 and 27, it is a place absent of that which defiles. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, it is a place of rest to the troubled. Matthew 10, 22, a place of salvation to those who endure. And then, of course, Revelation 2 and verse 10, it is a gift of life to the faithful. Knowing what we know about heaven, how in the world could we not with every fiber of our being not want what God has laid in store for us? And even more than all that these nine passages of Scripture can describe for us is the fact that these descriptions are infinite in its very nature, in their very nature, because of the nature of heaven. Remember Romans 6 and verse 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's one thing to say that Heaven is a place of no tears, no pain, no death, no sorrow. We could say that of some other places on a temporary basis. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. We've come together as children of God in this particular location to worship. And on the average Sunday morning, I would imagine we could readily describe this place as a place of no tears, a place of no pain, a place of no death, and a place of no sorrow. But is that eternally true as it pertains to this location? No. Tears have been shed in this location. There has been pain and sorrow felt here. And so therefore, it's not a place eternally lacking of those qualities. There are certain places in this world that we could say serve as places of rest for the weary laborers. I have no doubt that you have your favorite vacation spots. And they're your favorite because they provide for you a certain degree of rest and relaxation. Rest for you when you are weary. However, is that eternally true of those locations? No. No, both to you as well as to those others who live there and visit there, it can be a place that's very taxing. And a place that provides no rest whatsoever. But you see, when we say that about heaven, it's true in an eternal and infinite sense. It always provides rest. It's always a place that is absent of tears, pain, death, and sorrow. It is a place that's infinitely true as it pertains to all of these other qualities that we've mentioned. And so both knowing the one who gives the gift, but also especially knowing the gift itself and the glories that await you and I when we arrive. Again, how could we not be looking and earnestly seeking that city? But then number three, and very quickly, not only are we looking because of the giver and because of the gift, but I think in a very real sense, we are looking for that city because of the grace. Now let me explain what I mean by that. If heaven is a place that is absent of sin, as we have clearly seen the Scriptures to indicate, there is but one means by which I, as a sinful individual, am able to enter. Now, of my own merits would be impossible. Because heaven is a place of purity, and my life has been one that had been impure, as has been the case with yours. There is no one in this world that can claim the right to complete and perfect purity by solely upon self. And so therefore, that would restrict us from heaven, except for one reason. And that reason is grace. See, God has bestowed unmerited favor upon mankind that when we are receptive to it, we might be blessed in a very real and in a very great way. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." However, with that thought in mind, we also have to remember what Christ warned in Matthew 7 and verse 21. "That not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." See, God has granted His grace upon mankind, but it is a grace of which we cannot be receptive outside of obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrews writer would put it this way, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all." Is that how that verse concludes? No. unto all them that obey Him. See, God has granted the grace. We must be receptive through obedience. I'm of the firm conviction that the grace of God represents such an infinite degree of love on our behalf that we simply cannot fathom its depth. I think Paul did as well as anybody possibly could when he wrote by inspiration in Ephesians 4, or rather Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of who the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able now, notice, to comprehend with all the saints what is that breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, that's the love that God has granted unto us through His bestowal of grace. A grace that gives us the opportunity to seek the gift by first knowing the giver. And so if that, brethren, does not motivate us to be looking for that heavenly city, then I can't tell you anything else that's going to convince you otherwise. If God's love and the manifestation of God's love does not draw you in your desire to go to heaven, nothing will. Because that love is itself the drawing power of Christianity. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Well, why was Jesus put on the cross? Out of love. And what purpose was that being lifted up onto the cross going to serve? To draw men unto Him. Love is the drawing power of the cross and of Christianity. And if that does not motivate us to look for that city, then nothing will. But our hope is that that's enough to convince you of just how much you want to go to heaven. Because we want you to go there. And our prayer is that you will. But if you are as of yet unprepared, then we hope that you will respond this morning and make yourself prepared. That if you're not a child of God, that you would come in humble obedience, having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's own Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water. He will forgive you, and your sins and your iniquities will He remember no more. Or if you're a child of God who has returned back to a life of sin and you are no longer living and walking faithfully, then we want you to respond as well, repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying unto God for forgiveness, and His promise is too that He will cleanse you from all of the unrighteousness that is present in your life. And you can look forward in anticipation to going to that city. And just like John did, see it one day. If you are subject in need of responding to the invitation of Jesus this morning, we hope and pray that you will. While together we stand and sing.